Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to believers in the ancient city of Ephesus to encourage their shared faith in Jesus and to affirm some basic doctrinal truths that we should also share. He reminded his readers of the many spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and prayed that they would know the fullness of the hope that we have in Him. He clarified that the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life is ours by grace through faith and not by works. Yet at the same time, he insisted that we've each been called by God, not only to be saved, but to begin our eternal life here and now, doing the good works which God has prepared in advance for each of us. In the process, Paul reassured his mostly Gentile audience that Jesus destroyed the barriers between Jew and Gentile. This was the subject of the first couple of chapters. And he did this in order to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, both being reconciled to God and each other through the cross. This new humanity, this great society, as we've been calling it, this is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in the church, as well as the unity of other people that wouldn't seem to fit so naturally together, will show all of creation the wisdom of God and His eternal purposes. Now, here in chapter 4, Paul moves from the creation of the church to the life of the church. He knows that conflict within the church can do serious damage to the witness of the church in the world. So he urges readers to live in a manner worthy of their calling, to conduct themselves with humility and gentleness, with patience and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, always striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, last time we learned that in order to accomplish all of this, gifts of grace have been given to each one of us so that together, as the church, we might truly become the fullness of Him who fills all in all, manifesting the fullness of Christ's love in relationship with God and each other, living our lives fully devoted to Him in a manner that is worthy of the sacrifice that He made to save us. With that in mind, not only does Jesus give grace gifts to each individual, as we'll see here this morning, He orchestrates the gifting of His people in order to build up His church. We begin today in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, to this point, Paul's been talking about the remarkable unity of the church in view of its amazing diversity. And yet, the diversity he alludes to is not only seen in the variety of cultures and languages and backgrounds found among church members. It also encompasses the array of gifts he has given to each of us for the building up of the church. Now, there are upwards of half a dozen lists in the New Testament that itemize some of the many spiritual gifts that we have been given. And they mention between them at least 20 distinct gifts, including such seemingly unsensational gifts as doing acts of mercy. Now, scholars have observed the way that each such list diverges widely from the others, and in addition, each one gives its selection of gifts in what appears to be a haphazard fashion. Now, this suggests that not only is no one list complete, but perhaps that even if you put all these lists together, it wouldn't represent an exhaustive list of all the gifts. Doubtless, there must be many more ways that God gifts His people through Christ than those that are listed here. But here in particular, Paul turns his attention to God's gift of leaders, gifted people who will help the church to be grounded and established in His truth and to be built up in a mature faith so that it might take its place in God's own mission to bless the whole world. As one writer put it, gifted leaders are not just hired or appointed, but are sovereignly bestowed. And the church should consider itself blessed when its leaders are the people whom Christ himself has gifted for the task. Now, their purpose is not simply to do the work of the Lord, but to train and involve every member of the body in that work. In other words, gifted leaders are given to the church to help all members develop and use their own gifts. Yet even as it concerns leadership in the church, we immediately notice that the list that we have here is incomplete, for it makes no mention of elders or deacons. So it seems fair to conclude that Paul's focus is even more basic than that, more fundamental to the life of the church than its leadership structure. What we have here then are either four or five critical gifts that are listed as being given by Christ to the church. The actual number, of course, depends on whether you regard the roles of pastors and teachers to be two separate gifts or one in the same. So let's begin to break this down. And he himself gave. Well, back in verse 7, we're told that this grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Thus, in the context, he himself is pretty clearly a reference to Jesus. And the simple, solemn truth of the verse is that Jesus gave these gifts to some certain individuals. As we will see, there is a way in which all of us share in these responsibilities, but only some have been especially gifted for these tasks. Sadly, we sometimes look upon such gifts as burdens rather than blessings, as obligations rather than opportunities. The example of Jonah comes to mind. But honestly, life would be pretty empty without the true blessing of a meaningful purpose. And meaningful purpose in life would be an empty promise without the insight and ability needed to make it happen. So we should praise God that Jesus has given the church a variety of gifts, or perhaps more precisely, that he has given the church a variety of people with a variety of gifts. And he himself gave. Like all good gifts, the things he himself gave are an expression of his heart. And like all good gifts, what we do with those things is an expression of our heart in response. Like our salvation, the things he himself gave are not things that we've earned. They're not things we've deserved. And while we may be able to develop and cultivate our God-given gifts with diligent effort, the gift itself is simply not something we can take credit for. Whether it's good looks, a strong body, a clear voice, skilled hands, a sharp mind, a soft heart, whatever it may be, it's not as though we are entitled to any of those traits. No, they are given to us by God through Jesus for a purpose. Like all grace gifts, we may act at times as though we've somehow stolen them from God, or taken them without him knowing. Yet Jesus always gives grace freely. Surely he has hopeful expectations when he gives these things to us, but he gives without restraint on the actual use of the gifts. In other words, it's possible to hijack these gifts for our own selfish gain, even to use our God-given gifts for evil. Just so, we may simply fail to use our gifts at all and thereby show our disregard for the giver. But as far as the church is concerned, Jesus gave it all that was required to become established in the world with a firm foundation and a clear direction. He gave He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, the first two categories of leaders, apostles and prophets, are part of the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:28, gifts that God has appointed in the church. And there they appear to designate two primary offices in the first century church. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1 of this book of Ephesians, Paul referred to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 20, apostles and prophets are referred to as the foundation of the church. In chapter 3, verse 5, apostles and prophets are the ones to whom the mystery of Christ has now been revealed by the Spirit for the church. It is through the apostles and prophets that the New Testament came to be written. And it was through the apostles and prophets that the early church was guided and directed, even while the New Testament was still being written. Now, it's true that the reference to apostles can be limited to the original 12, those chosen by Jesus to walk and work alongside him in his earthly ministry. Of course, Judas proved to be unworthy. He betrayed Christ and then took his own life. So in Acts chapter 1, the remaining apostles undertook to replace Judas with another man who had walked among them and had been a witness to the resurrection of Christ. In Acts 1, verse 26, we read that Matthias was chosen to replace Judas, and so he was, as it is put, added to the 11. Now these 12 apostles, later adding Paul, then continued as critically important leaders well into the first generations of the church age. But the interesting thing is that beyond this initial example, we don't find a biblical record of this practice continuing in the early church, no clear indication of an ongoing policy of replacing apostles when the original ones passed. So that may be the end of this office. Likewise, he himself gave some to be prophets. For example, in Acts 11, 27 and 28, there's mention of one New Testament prophet by the name of Agabus, who through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Elsewhere in Acts, there are others who are identified as prophets. We're told that they exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And in Acts 21, 9, we're even given the example of four women who prophesied. But that may not be the end of this gift. Now, of course, from a certain point of view, an apostle is simply a delegate, a messenger sent forth on a mission. And a prophet is simply one who speaks with the inspiration of God, giving light to the hidden things. In 1 Corinthians 12, prophecy appears in a long list of spiritual gifts given through the Spirit for the benefit of all. But the office of prophets, as used here in Ephesians 4, may describe something more narrow than that. Surely it makes sense that apostles and prophets were uniquely necessary in the early days of the church because they had to function in unity even without a completed New Testament. And it makes sense that they are no longer necessary in the same way now that the canon of Scripture is completed and closed. Indeed, if there were still apostles and prophets in the church the way Paul's writing about them, one could argue that we would have to add their words to the Scripture. So it is, and the view of many scholars that the prophets Paul refers to here have no successors, and any more than the apostles he refers to here have. For the foundation of the church was laid and finished centuries ago, and we cannot tamper with it in any way today. If we fail to make this key distinction, we invite confusion from those who claim to have inspired truth that comes directly from God. I mean, at its core, all believers fit the definition of an apostle in that we've been commissioned by God in some fashion, sent into the world as ambassadors of Christ to testify as to the risen Lord Jesus. Moreover, the cross-cultural ministry of missionaries sent out by the church also fits the idea of an apostle pretty well. But at its most basic level, it doesn't matter whether you're sent to Red China or Red Robin. We should all be engaged in God's own mission to reach every lost soul with the gospel message. All of us. Likewise, in its most basic sense, we all fit the definition of a prophet when we speak the truth that God has revealed to us. But at the same time, this can't be the particular intention of Paul right here, since Paul has clearly said that Jesus gave some to be apostles and some prophets. And he himself gave some to be evangelists. Now, this word, evangelist, occurs only three times in the New Testament scripture. Here, in Acts 21, where it refers to Philip, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it speaks of Timothy. However, the verb to evangelize is frequently used to describe the intentional spreading of the gospel message. Now, since all Christians are under obligation when they have appropriate opportunity to bear witness to Christ and to his good news, the gift of being an evangelist, because it is only given to some, must be different than that. In contrast to the case of apostles and prophets, though, there's no reason to suppose that the gift of evangelists does not continue in the modern-day church. It may be most directly revealed in the ability to make the gospel particularly plain and relevant to unbelievers. Perhaps it addresses the gift of helping timid people to accept the truth of the matter and to make a commitment to turn from their sinful lives and follow Jesus. Then, in addition to apostles and prophets and evangelists, he gave some to be pastors and teachers. Now, since the word some does not occur in connection with the word teachers, many scholars regard these last two as two names for what is essentially the same ministry. Indeed, the grammar suggests a close relationship between pastoring and teaching, and it seems fair to say that all pastors probably do well to be teachers. Now, the term pastor comes from the idea of a shepherd, as one who leads those who are vulnerable, attends to their needs, and guides them in the way. Now, Jesus is described as being the good shepherd, and he sets the example for all of us who would presume to lead those souls who are his church. Jesus used this metaphor by implication when he challenged Peter, saying, "If you love me, feed my sheep," because that's what shepherds do. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2, the apostle urges leaders in the church to shepherd the flock of God which is among you and do it eagerly. And whether viewed separately or as two sides of the same coin, teachers are those who explain the truths of Christ to the people and lead them into the deep things of God and his word. But again, we're all called to be teachers in the sense that we ought to pass on what we have learned, teaching by the word of our testimony and by the example of our life, including the choices that we make every day. But as with the other gifts listed here, they are given to some, but presumably not all. So Paul must have something more narrow in mind. Thus, Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And the reason that Jesus gave these gifted people to the church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, the reference to saints is simply another way of describing believers by their distinctive holiness. And the clear implication is that while only some have been gifted to lead in the ways that Paul has described, all believers have been called to the work of ministry. And those who have been gifted to lead have the responsibility of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Now, the word used for ministry here simply means service. It's the same word used for the office of deacon in the church, and it refers to works of charity toward others motivated by Christian love. The idea of equipping each believer for the work of ministry has to do with grounding each one in the firm foundations of their faith, so that they might have the discernment to do the right things for the right reasons and have the right heart attitude about the work of ministry as they do it. This in turn has to do with identifying the gifts that each person has and giving them the opportunity to express those gifts in meaningful ways. When this happens, it will invariably result in ministry that works for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the building up of the church is what that means, that it would grow larger and more spiritually mature over time. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In everything that we do as a church, the ultimate goal is that we would all come to share a common faith based on the knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, this was the role of the original apostles who walked with Jesus. It was the role of the original prophets who spoke for Jesus. It is the role of those evangelists who spread the gospel of Jesus. And it is the role of those who are privileged to guide and instruct the faithful in the truth of God's word. Now, one commentator suggested that the word used for equipping is also a medical term for the setting of broken bones. Now, it's an interesting idea since we're all broken sinners, made whole by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the job of equipping the saints can be understood as setting their broken parts back the way they were created to be and restoring people to their God-given task in the body of Christ. Then, by the grace of God, each of us may attain to the status of a perfect man. Right? No. Of course, none of us will ever be perfect. And approximately half of us will never be a man. So, it would perhaps be more accurate to say that leaders are given to the church in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry till we all come to be perfected people, and in particular, spiritually mature people. And what then is the standard we should use to evaluate this growth and maturity of believers in the church? It is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This then is what it means to be mature in our faith, that we should no longer be like children, or as the NIV renders it, like infants. As others have observed, Paul has in view here not necessarily young Christians, but those who have never grown up in their faith. Perhaps church leaders have fed and cared for them, and they've just never grown. Perhaps they've chosen to remain weak, ineffective, and undernourished. Of course, we are to resemble children in their humility and innocence, but clearly not in their ignorance and instability. And Paul uses this weather metaphor to explain what he has in mind. We might imagine a small bird, perhaps a small boat, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind. And in a spiritual sense, this is just what Paul is concerned about. If we remain spiritually immature, we will be vulnerable to every flash in the pan idea that comes along. If we are not properly equipped, or if we simply refuse to grow in our faith, we will be at risk of climbing aboard every bandwagon that rolls by and being constantly moved by the allure of the next big thing. And here's the problem. We aren't simply struggling against our own inward weakness and the desires of the flesh. As we seek to follow Jesus, we will most certainly be confronted by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Like a magician, false teachers employ trickery in an effort to deceive others. Like Madison Avenue advertisers, they are sophisticated liars who know how to prey on the hapless consumer. They understand the weaknesses that may be found in wandering souls. They know how to bait their hooks, how to lure them in, and how to spring their traps. The sad fact is that most false teachers are not merely misinformed. Most are not simply beset by honest error. Instead, the ones that Paul's describing here employ cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Most of them are deliberately selling lies in order to achieve fame and fortune. They are soliciting the attention of ill-equipped people so that they might systematically deceive them and then separate them from their wallets. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, several scholars have suggested that the verb speaking connotes not just spreading the truth, but living it out as well. Practicing the truth, as it's rendered in the New English Translation, literally, it means truthing in love. And it includes the notions of maintaining and living and doing the truth. Now, of course, Paul's been emphasizing that our personal and collective knowledge of the truth is the basis for the unity that we have in the church. And in that regard, he's already introduced the idea of growing up in our faith, and he has already set Christ as the standard that we should be reaching for. But here, he encourages an effective balance, one that is achieved when we join truth and love together. After all, as one writer explained, truth becomes hard when it is not softened by love, and love becomes soft when it is not strengthened by truth. So the key is to know what is and is not essential to our shared faith. The ancient expression goes like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; but in all things, charity. When this kind of truth, liberty, and love characterize the church, it will grow to reflect Christ in every way. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's the end of the one sentence that comprises today's section. And notice that by addressing the whole body, Paul's now shifting his metaphor from that of a growing child, where he's been, to that of a human body with Christ as the head, leading, caring, and providing for the church as for his own body. And like a body, each part of the church is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. There is no precedent in the New Testament for a kind of commando Christianity where each person just goes it alone. Instead, Paul's emphasis is on the role of every individual as a part of the whole. Each part of the body must do its share in providing what is needed for the healthy functioning of the church, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. This, in turn, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And again, this may refer to the growth of the body in numbers. After all, the heartbeat of God is all saved, none lost. All saved, none lost. And God has given His church the task of drawing every living soul into a vital saving relationship with Jesus. But in the context, it must primarily refer to the growth of the body in maturity rather than numbers. For in a healthy, well-balanced church, no one is exempt from service. Everyone has a share in the work of the church. Every member should be in ministry to someone in some way, and that ministry ought to reflect the gifting that Jesus has uniquely given to each believer. If I'm not doing my part, I'm leaving more for someone else to do, perhaps even someone who's less gifted for the task. But Paul leaves no doubt. God has gifted each member in some way so as to serve the whole. When we all work together, doing what we've been gifted to do, the church is going to grow in maturity, in numbers, in its influence for the gospel. Because the simple truth is, we need each other. We can't do church alone. And we can't be the body of believers that Christ wants us to be unless we work together. Without every member doing their share, the church is destined to be handicapped in its mission and ministry. So I would pray that you would pray for the leaders of the church, both here and around the world, that they would be diligent and effective in building up and equipping the body for the work of ministry, and pray for each other, that we would discover and develop the gifts that have been given to us and do the things that we've been called to do as God gives us eyes to see them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing all that we need to know your will for the church and the gifts of grace that equip us to do it. Help us to exercise the gifts that we've been given and to take on the tasks you set before us each day with diligence, determination, and above all, with an abiding love for you and all those who bear your image. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.